If I added up every single weakness and every time I've let somebody down,
if I gathered all my faults and my failures, I could stack them up to heaven from the ground. With all of my regrets towering over me, standing in your presence, I would see that's how much I need a Savior to take the guilt that brings me to my knees. That's how much I need a Savior. Oh, what a Savior Jesus is to me. There are oceans full of all my bad decisions, and rivers overflowing with my doubts. There are canyons that still echo with my longings, and questions that I just can't figure out. I try so hard to stand, and yet I fall. My need is so great, I am so small. That's how much I need a Savior to take the guilt that brings me to my knees. That's how much I need a Savior. Oh, what a Savior Jesus is to me. I come broken to be mended. I come wounded to be healed. I come desperate to be rescued. I come empty to be filled. I come guilty to be pardoned by the blood of Christ the Lamb. And I'm welcomed with open arms, praise God, just as I am.
That's how much I need a Savior.
Oh, what a Savior Jesus is to me.
Thank you, ladies. I'm glad today God specializes in failures, aren't you, this morning? Because I fail many times in my life. I'm not proud of that. I wish I didn't fail him, but I do. I may not fail in some of the big areas I used to fail in, but we still all fail. And it's all there is to it. I'm thankful that God loves us even when we fail. One of my favorite verses, which probably should be all of our favorite verses, where it says that God commended, demonstrate his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I'm thankful you don't have to be perfect to come to him. After we get saved, we shouldn't excuse our sin. We ought to want to grow to become what God wants us to be. But I'm glad you don't have to be perfect to him, and that God still loves us despite our shortcomings and failures, because as the song just said, I've got plenty of them. You say, well, what are they? Well, I won't ask you yours either. Amen. Just make sure the Lord knows them and work on taking care of those things in our life. All right, Mark chapter 16, if you would, this morning, please. Mark chapter 16. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word this morning. Mark 16. Been working on the life of Peter for the last 17 messages. This is our 17th message on the life of Peter. We're almost up to what you would think of as the traditional life of Peter. We'll be turning a corner and seeing what God's going to do with him after Jesus' resurrection here over the beginning, over the next few weeks. But we've got a little bit to tie up concerning Peter's life before Jesus' death. And so in Mark chapter 16, look if you would please in verse 1, Mark 16 and verse 1. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Jesus is now dead. He's been buried. in the tomb, and these women have come to carry out the Jewish traditional anointing. It says in verse 2, "And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone of the door of the sepulcher?" They were trying to figure out who would roll the enormous stone that covered the door of the grave. It says, "When they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting right side on the right side, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples," notice the next couple of words, "and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him as he said unto you." We're going to work on this thought this morning, the restoration of Peter. The restoration of Peter. As our practice is, let's go to the Lord in prayer and seek his help this morning as we approach his word, and that God would bless and move and help us. Amen. I'll ask Brother Bolden, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, Lord, that you've given to us. Thank you for allowing us to be here in your house to hear your word preached. Pray that you'll be a pastor that brings forth the message, give him liberty to preach, strengthen his voice, and help us all to be attentive to what you have for us today. Father, we thank you. We love you. We need you. It's our prayer.
Amen. You can be seated. Again, thank you for standing. Just turn briefly, if you will, over to Mark chapter 14. You're pretty close already, Mark chapter 14. If you're ready to go and you're tuned in, say amen.
Amen.
Okay, Mark chapter 14. Again, we're just going to kind of review very quickly where we were a couple of weeks ago to bring us up to speed and kind of get everybody on the same page. In Mark chapter 14, in verse 27, is where Jesus told the disciples that he was soon going to face the cross. And I won't read all of these. I'll read a couple of them. The rest you can just kind of look to save us a little time. But in verse 27 of Mark 14, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." So it's in verse 27 that Jesus issues this shocking warning that he was soon going to depart. They were going to be alone, and that Jesus would have to endure the cross, and he would have to endure it alone because every one of these men, to a man, were about to forsake him. So he delivers that shocking news, news that was shocking to them anyway, in verse 27. And in verse 29, if you'll just glance there, you can see that Peter could not believe that the Lord thought that he would actually depart from his Savior, that he would leave his Savior in the hour of his greatest need. Peter's just shocked that he thought Jesus would, that Jesus thought that he would do such a thing, that he would abandon him or leave him. And then in verse 30, again, if you'll just glance there, you can see that Jesus reaffirms his statement very clearly in verse 30 when it says, and Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto thee," speaking of Peter, since the T in our King James always is singular, says, "I say unto thee that this day, even this night before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." And so he reaffirms that Peter would indeed fail. Then if you'll notice in verse 31, Peter kind of doubled down and he corrected the Lord vehemently, the Bible says in verse 31, and stated unequivocally that regardless of what anyone else did, and probably more importantly, regardless of what the Lord said, that he would not deny his Savior. That's all there was to it. Jesus must be wrong about this because Peter in his mind said, "No way will I ever forsake him or forsake you," in verse 31. Now, a couple of weeks ago we saw, and if you're a Bible reader, you already know, that regardless of what Peter affirms in these verses, he did fail the Lord, just as the Lord said that he wouldn't. It shouldn't shock us that this unfolded as Jesus said. And so Peter fails him, denies him, just as Jesus said. Shortly after this conversation in Mark chapter 14, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane by the officers of the high priest. And when they came to arrest the Savior, Peter was there as the other disciples were. And as they came to arrest Jesus, as they laid hands on him, the one man in particular that grabbed a hold of our Savior, the Bible says that Peter had a sword with him. And so he drew out that sword and, of course, attempting to take off the man's head, managed to get an ear and cut off the man's ear in an effort to stop this from taking place and to stop this from happening. Now, I said that then, and I'll say it now, that in my flesh, I like Peter's courage. And in my flesh, I like Peter's actions. And in my flesh, I like his defense of our Lord, or at least the attempted defense of our Lord. But the only problem with all that is that Jesus didn't need defending. He was fully capable of defending himself. And more importantly, he didn't need defending because this was the hour for which he had come. He came to this earth, certainly was a great example to us of how we're supposed to live and the kind of people we're supposed to be, but he was far beyond that. He came to this earth, took upon himself human flesh, that he might die for our sins, that he might be our substitute. As we saw last week, no man cometh unto the Father but by him. And so the only way possible to be saved is to receive what Jesus did on Calvary, his sacrifice, and apply it to your sins as the Bible outlines. The only possible way to be saved. And that's the purpose for which Jesus came. And all of this is unfolding in the garden, in the palace of the high priest, in the trial, in the crucifixion, the resurrection. All of it unfolding just as Jesus intended for it to unfold. And so he didn't need defending. Certainly didn't need defending on Peter's part. He was fully capable of taking care of himself. And this is why he had come. Now, despite Peter's stand in the garden, when they got Jesus, where we were last time, when they got Jesus to the palace of the high priest, and they began to mock Jesus, and they began to beat him without mercy. And then finally, of course, sentencing Jesus to death. And it was at that point, as Peter was just not very far away around a fire watching all of this take place, it was at this point that Peter's courage fled from him. The Bible says, of course, that he denied that he knew the Savior. Not only did he deny that he knew the Savior once, but he denied three times that he knew the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he was confronted, given the opportunity to stand, to own his Lord, and three times he denied him. And it was immediately upon the third denial that the cock crowed, the rooster crowed, if you will, for the second time. Hold on to our text in Mark 14, if you order Mark 16, and look over in Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Once they got to the palace, Peter's courage fled from him, and he denies the Lord for the third time, and the cock crows just as the Lord said it would. In Luke chapter 22, look in verse 60, if you will. Luke 22 and verse 60. Here's this third denial in verse 60. And Peter said, I'll wait on you, verse 60. Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. And so he denies the Lord just as he said that he would. Now, I want you to think with me about this. When I think about the failure of Peter, and this certainly was a huge spiritual failure, there's no doubt about that. And when Peter failed, I looked at that failure and I think to myself, there's something that seems a little odd about it or is interesting to me about it. And that is this, that in the garden, this very same man who fails in Luke 22, in the garden he drew a sword. And not only did he draw that sword, but he used it. And he made an effort, wasn't a very good effort because he was a fisherman, not a soldier, but he did draw that sword and laid his life on the line and risked his life for the Savior. They were vastly outnumbered. None of these disciples were trained warriors. And so this was a big move on Peter's behalf in an effort to defend his Savior and to defend his Lord. And so he draws the sword and attempts to use it. Was he wrong in pulling it? Sure. But at the same time, he does seem fully willing to do exactly what he said he would do earlier, which was to die for his Savior. Now think about this. In my mind, Peter here passes what to me at least seems to be a much greater test. He is willing to lay his life on the line, and he proves it by drawing this sword. And Peter does very much seem to be willing to lay his life down and to sacrifice his life for his Lord. And so in my mind, that's a pretty big test. Oh, come on, listen, it's a pretty big test when you're willing to give your life for something. It's one thing to be willing to die for your country or talk about dying for liberty or talk about dying for whatever. It's one thing to do that. It's another to actually lay your life on the line. So they're vastly outnumbered, surrounded by the guard of the palace or the high priest. And Peter pulls out that sword. The only man that had a sword pulls out that sword, single-handedly takes a stand for his Lord and is willing to die for him. And he proves it there. So that's a pretty big test that I think that Peter passes. But then at the same time, though Peter passes that test, when we get to the palace of the high priest, he miserably fails what I would consider to be a much lesser test or a much smaller test, and just is simply admitting that he knew the Savior. Now, don't you find that odd that this very same man just hours earlier, drew a sword, was willing to lay his life down the line, passes what I would think to be a huge test, get to the palace of the high priest, some servant girl comes up and says, Aren't you one of his? And Jesus says, I have no idea who he is. And he fails what appears to me at least to be a much smaller test. You would think the second test would be a piece of cake after the first test. But Peter fails the second test, of course, miserably. Now, I can't prove it, I'll admit it. I cannot prove it, but I think that in the palace of the high priest, when they were beating our Savior and threatening him, if Jesus had looked to Peter and said, Peter, Do you still have your sword? Yes, Lord, I do. Bring your sword, come up here, stand beside me and fight for me, and if necessary, die for me, but defend me with all your might. Now, I can't prove it, but I think personally that Peter would have risen to the occasion because he proved he was willing to rise to the occasion in the garden. And it wouldn't surprise me that had Jesus asked him to do so in the palace of the high priest, it wouldn't have surprised me that Peter would also have risen to the occasion. And here's why I say that. Because Peter was prepared for that. He was prepared for that in the garden. Jesus told him what was going to happen, that sooner or later they were going to come for him. Why do you think Peter had a sword in the first place? Because he was prepared in the garden to die. He had prepared himself. He thought to himself, I'm going to get a sword, and when they come for my Lord, here's what I'm going to do. Well, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'll die for him if necessary, and I'll whack off a guy's head if I absolutely have to, but I will die for my Lord. And he'd thought about this, and he'd prepared for that. And in his flesh, he thought, if I could just have a sword, I know that I could defend my Savior. And so he was fully prepared in his mind and in his thinking to die for his Lord. He thought about all of this, and he was ready, and he was prepared. But what he was not prepared for, interestingly enough, is something that at least looks to be a much smaller challenge. What he wasn't prepared for was to be sitting inside that palace room and some servant come up and say, aren't you one of his? And he fails absolutely miserably because he wasn't ready for that, though he was ready for the other. This isn't unlike Elijah. If you're a Bible reader, you're familiar with the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. This is not unlike Elijah, who single-handedly went one-on-one with 850 prophets of Baal on top of that mountain. And after he gets victory there in a tremendous show of courage and faith, along comes Jezebel and threatens him and he flees. Isn't that amazing? What a man can do in great faith and then fail so utterly in something that seems like such a smaller challenge in a person's life. And this is not unlike what happened to Elijah, as I said, in the Old Testament. Now, if you're saved this morning, if you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, you've experienced conversion, repentance, and faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're saved, one thing you better never forget, and I know that we know this, but we better never forget it, and that is that we have an enemy in the devil, and that enemy never, ever fights fair.
Right.
Never does the devil ever approach us in some type of fair battle. You ever watch, I hate to reference movies, but you ever watch one of these movies, you know, where the good guy's finally fighting out with the bad guy and the good guy throws down his weapon so it'll make everything even? You understand that never happens in real life? All right. If I'm the good guy, I'm hanging on to my weapon. I owe this guy no sense of fairness whatsoever. But when Peter had prepared himself for this, and we face an enemy and the devil that never fights fair, he's never going to give you a break. The devil's never going to come to you, Brother Sam, and say, Brother Sam, you know, I'm going to challenge you, but just to make it fair, here's what I'm going to do. He never works that way. Never, ever does. Peter had prepared himself to die for his Lord, and he was extremely confident that he was ready to pass any test related to that. But he soon found out that the devil rarely ever approaches us where we are prepared. Peter thought all this out. Listen, Jesus has been telling them all along, I'm going to die, I'm going to die, they're coming for me. And so Peter said in chapter 14, well, Lord, I'll die for you if necessary. And I think Peter meant that, as we saw a couple weeks ago, as much as he understood it, he meant it. It's why he had a sword when we get to chapter 16, because he's ready to die for his Lord. He'd thought about that. He had it all planned out in his mind. You ever do that? Here's what I'm going to do. He had it all thought out and all prepared for in his mind. But the devil doesn't approach us where we're most prepared. He approaches us where we are not prepared. And Peter wasn't prepared for this. How could anyone, even though I guess Jesus had warned him, he denied that warning and he wasn't ready when it came. And so because of that, he fails, as I said several times already, he fails miserably as a result of that. And if you're saved, as I said, we need to understand we have an enemy who never fights fair, never hits us where we are prepared. If you're saved this morning, he scouts out every area, every place where we are vulnerable in our fellowship with God. Every place where we are weak or vulnerable in our fellowship with Christ. He scouts out and searches out every place where you and I are taking spiritual risks in our life. And if you're not in the Word of God every day and you're not spending time with God every day, you are taking spiritual risks in your life. And if you're allowing things in your home that ought not be there, you are taking spiritual risk in your life. If you're not serious about the house of God as you ought to be, friend, you are taking risks spiritually in your life. And he scouts out every area in our life where we are taking spiritual risks. He's fully aware of everywhere where we are tolerating weakness in our life spiritually. He scouts out every place where we are excusing disobedience, where we're justifying spiritual failure. He scouts out every area where we're not listening to the warnings of the Word of God. We talked a couple weeks ago about how important it is that we actually believe God's Word and we take the warnings that God gives us about our spiritual life. And do you not think that the devil is aware of every one of those warnings? And I'll guarantee you that he is aware of every place in your life where you are not heeding those warnings and where the Spirit of God is saying to you, you need to get this right and you need to fix this and you need to get this in line with the Word of God. And you may not be listening and you may not be paying attention, but I can guarantee you the devil knows every area in which you and I are failing in our spiritual life. He never comes to us in our strength. He scouts out every weakness, every vulnerability, everything we're excusing or justifying, everything we're acting as if it doesn't really matter. And he'll exploit to any advantage anything that he can to expose vulnerability and weakness and failure in our saved life. This is what happened to Peter. The devil didn't come to him in the garden. Peter was prepared for that. What he wasn't prepared for was for Jesus to say, "Put away your sword." And then to go sit in that palace around that fire where within just a few feet, Jesus is being beaten and mocked, sentenced to death. For that servant to say, "Aren't you one of his?" And in that moment, he failed because he wasn't prepared for that. He hadn't thought that out. You know, we get strong in a few areas of our saved life. If you're saved today, we get strong in a few areas of our saved life. And then we fail some of the simpler tests. Or some simple attack of the enemy, because he'll always hit us in that area in which we are not prepared. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let a man take heed, lest when he thinks he stands, he fails." Peter's saying we are so strong in some areas. And if you're saved this morning, you're blood. If you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, you've been here for a while, and you've been through discipleship, you've been through all of this stuff. There's things in your life that I'm pretty confident you would never fail in. But we get in these areas where we think we are so strong, and then we fail in some of the smallest, and I know I probably shouldn't use the word, but some of the stupidest ways we fail. Because we're not prepared. And the devil never hits us where we're strong. He always hits us where we're vulnerable. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, turn over there if you will, quickly. Just read the verse. I could probably quote it. Most of you know it, but let's turn over there. 2 Corinthians 2. You know, I'm at the point in my life, been saved a long time. I'm at a point in my life right now where, I don't know, alcohol is not an issue for me. I'm not planning on going out and getting drunk tonight. Right. Not planning on that. I can't, and I'm not boasting, hear me out, I can't foresee myself doing that. Because I'm prepared for that. I've seen what it does. I've seen behind the curtain. I've dealt with enough people in 30-some years of ministry caught up in that. It doesn't pose a problem for me. But then I look at bitterness and envy and anger and speech. And I think sometimes how oftentimes I fail. Doubt, mistrust of our Savior. My failure to believe that He can care for me and provide for me. And I think sometimes, man, what a failure I am in my life, my saved life. Because we're prepared for the big thing. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11. Says this, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." He's talking about earlier in the chapter, he's talking about how we're to get along with each other, lest Satan get an advantage of us. And I know that's a little out of context of what we're talking about, but the principle is true. That is that the devil's constantly seeking an advantage. And one of the greatest advantages that we give him is when we are so prepared in some areas and we don't realize that we have an enemy that's searching out every vulnerability. Come on, does that not scare you to death? If you're saved and serious about serving God, it ought to frighten us that he's searching out every vulnerability. He's probing constantly, looking for any vulnerability that he can exploit, any weakness that he can exploit, anything I'm justifying or excusing. And we are so foolish because of all the things that we excuse many times in our saved life. And he's constantly probing these things. And that's why Peter failed. The devil caught him where he wasn't looking and took advantage of where he'd failed this thing. You know, You better pay attention to your spiritual walk. No, you better pay attention to your spiritual walk and your relationship with Christ, because I can guarantee you the devil is. He's watching. He's paying attention. And he knows where you're vulnerable, and he knows where you're weak. And you may justify it to the preacher. You may justify it to your brethren. You may justify it to other people, but he knows. And sooner or later, tomorrow or 10 years from now, he's going to exploit that advantage, whether it be in your life or in your children's life or in your children's children's life or in your marriage or your home. He's going to exploit that advantage. He always does. Amen? With me so far? If you've been saved for a while, you know exactly what I'm talking about, because he certainly does that. Now, Mark doesn't record the details of Peter's failure, but Luke does in his account. So look, if you would, back over in Luke chapter 22. Peter was so ready to die for our Lord. And I think, again, had in the palace, Jesus said, "Peter, come grab your sword." I think Peter still would have done that because he was ready for that. But what he wasn't prepared for was what the devil confronted him with, and he exploited this weakness in Peter's life. And we get the failures recorded, of course, in Mark's account, but in more detailed in Luke chapter 22, where it says in 22 verse 54, "And then they took him," that is Jesus, "and led him and brought him unto the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire, and earnestly looked upon him, and said, 'This man was also with him.' And he denied him, saying, 'Woman, I know him not.' And after a little while, another saw him and said, 'Thou art also of them.' And Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And about the space of an hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Of a truth, this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew," and notice verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." Luke records the more detailed account and tells us that the moment that Peter issued his third denial, as we hit on last time, it didn't go into detail about, the Lord turns and looks straight into the eye of Peter in verse 61. And I don't think I need to say this, but I will anyway, because that's what you do when you're preaching. Verse 61, I think we can all maybe, if we'll think about it for a moment, identify with how horrible it must have been at that moment to have Jesus turn and look you into the eye. Right. Having denied him for the third time, to hear that cock crow just as the Lord said it would, after Peter was so confident of how strong he was. That would never happen to me. That never happened to my family. That never happened in our marriage. That would never happen with my children. That would never happen with me. That's the way we are sometimes, isn't it, in our life? And Peter suddenly, in the midst of this failure then, because then we do fail, Peter looks up and there is the Lord looking straight at him. Now, I want you to think with me about this. I think that we can say, without twisting scripture at all, I think we can say about four things, or at least four things, about the look that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Peter. What a look that he received. I want you to think with me about four things about that look that I think we can absolutely say for certainty. First of all, number one, it was an attentive look. It was an attentive look. You say, what do you mean by that? Jesus right now is rather busy. He's being beaten. He's being mocked. He's being spit upon. He's been sentenced to death. In the midst of all of that chaos that's going on in our Savior's life at the hands of man, in the midst of all of that, our Savior thought to turn and look to Jesus at that moment, demonstrating that he was fully attentive, he was fully aware of what was transpiring in the life of Peter. He was aware of his failure, even in the midst of all that he was enduring. That's an attentive look. And he turns and gives Peter this attentive look. Even in the midst of all of this, he turned because he was aware of what Peter had done. This is one area, and I can say this without hesitation, sometimes even of myself, this is one area where God is probably less real to most of his people than in any other area, and that is the fact that God is real and that he is attentive to what's going on in our life. Now, that preaching is a blessing when it comes to our needs. I'm thankful that when I have a need, God's attentive to my life. I'm thankful that when I'm suffering, God's attentive to my life. I'm thankful that my family has great needs, that God's attentive to my life. I'm thankful that he knows what's going on and he sees my needs and he works to meet those needs in miraculous ways. I'm glad that he does all of that. But one area where we fail to preach this is that God's attentive to my failures. He knows when I have failed. And even in the midst of all the busyness of what Jesus was enduring, which is an understatement, he was attentive to what was going on in Peter's life, and he was aware of his failure. And I'm just saying that one of the areas in which he is less real to us probably than any other area is that when we fail, God knows, he sees. We try to teach our, we try to convince our children to obey because of that. Jesus sees you. But he sees us as well. I believe this morning that God is attentive to your failures. That God knows when you fail. We tend to think that because it's private or because it's not pointed out by man, that somehow we don't need to take something serious, whether it be sin or spiritual weakness. But God is attentive. Do you understand this morning that he is attentive to what you do? God is attentive to what you fail to do. God is attentive to what you say. He hears every word. He's attentive to our failure to do what we should do. He's attentive to our attitude. He's attentive to our sin. He's attentive to what's going on in the privacy of our homes. God's attentive to all of those things. And we think that God, we almost behave as if God's some fairy tale or God is a God who is afar off and has no idea what's going on in our life. And we rejoice and take encouragement in the fact that he knows my needs. But how oftentimes we forget God's also attentive to our failure. And when the Lord turned and looked Peter in the eye, he was saying to Peter, I heard you. I heard that. You failed just as I warned you that you would fail. You said you wouldn't. And now you have. God sees us just as surely. Do you understand this morning that God sees us just as surely as if he were here physically looking us in the eye? If you're failing somewhere in your spiritual life this morning, he knows. If there's some vulnerability in your spiritual life, God knows. If you've been involved in something you shouldn't have, God knows. If there's some area in your life that's not where it should be, he is aware. He is attentive. Amen. Secondly, not only was it an attentive look, but secondly, the Lord's look was not only attentive, but it was also a knowing look. This is worse. It was a knowing look. You know this morning that God not only sees our actions, but he knows our thoughts. He knows our attitude toward our sin. He knows our attitude toward our own weaknesses. He certainly knows our attitude toward repentance. When you see people who are not serving God as they should, not living as they should, not there's areas in their life that aren't right and just refuse to repent and get right. God knows. He not only sees those things, but it's a knowing look. If this was anything, it was a knowing look. Come on, do you not think that when Jesus turned and looked Peter in the eye, he didn't feel as if God had just turned him inside out? And reminding him of the words that he had said, reminded him of his pride and his self-confidence and all that. It reminded him how he had blown off the Lord's warnings and how Jesus had told him this was going to happen. You don't think at that moment that Peter was not reminded of his failure in prayer that we looked at a couple weeks ago in the garden? He's aware of all those things. It was a knowing look. He not only sees our sin, but he understands us. He knows our attitude. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 says this, "For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of our thoughts." Job 21 says, "Behold, I know your thoughts and the devices which ye wrongfully imagine." Isaiah 66, 18 says, "I know your works and your thoughts." Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 to 13 gives us that great passage on the Word of God that says it's like a two-edged sword that pierces the heart, that it knows our thoughts and knows our intents. And if you're a Bible reader, you know what that means, because God's Word will turn you inside out. It's amazing how God will speak to us out of his word and show us things that are wrong in our life. Certainly an encouragement to it, but also shows us what's wrong with us in our life. I would remind you that Jesus is the living word. And he knows. It was a knowing look that he gives Peter, and it's a knowing look with which he sees us. He knows us inside and out. He is aware of what's happening in our life. Jesus does see, and he does know, and he does understand. He hears the foolishness of our justifications. Right. He hears the foolishness of our reasons and of our excuses. Well, you know, we would if it wasn't for that, and I would if it wasn't for that, and I know that we should, but because of this we can't. Jesus hears all that, and he knows the truth of all those things. It's a knowing look. But then thirdly, not only is an attentive look and a knowing look, but then thirdly, it's a pitying look. Pity as in to pity someone. It's a pitying look. You say, well, why is that? Well, the Lord already knew how weak Peter was. He already knew. And even though Peter had fooled himself, the Lord knew how weak he was. Psalm 103, I believe it's verse 14, says, the Lord sees us and he knows that we are but dust. He knows how weak we really are. You may fool yourself into thinking that you are so strong, but the devil can show you pretty quickly how weak you are. Listen to me, this life can demonstrate pretty quickly how weak we really are. And if you're off in sin, refusing to get right, I'll guarantee you God can show you as his child pretty quickly how weak you really are. He already knew how weak Peter was. And when the Lord looked at Peter, now listen to this, as Peter confronted his own weakness, his own failure, it had to be a look of pity, a look of compassion as he looked upon Peter. Now that didn't excuse Peter's sin, nor did it excuse Peter's failure, nor did it change the fact that God would have to hold him accountable for his sin if he didn't get right with him. But he still had compassion on him in the midst of his failure. If you have children, as they, you know, when you first bring them home, they look so cute and adorable. But as they grow older, they disobey from time to time. At least I've heard that. Mine never did, of course, but I've heard that children disobey from time to time. You know, and whenever as our kids, of course, ours are all grown now, but as our kids were growing up, I'd tell them something, you know, they, especially when they get to be teenagers, a little older, you know, they got all these big plans. You want to tell them this, and I'm for your son or daughter, but, you know, if it happened, this is going to happen. There's going to be, you know, it's not going to work. I know it sounds good in your head, but it's not going to work, and there's going to be problems. Sometimes it has to do with sin. You know, if you do this, it's going to result in bad consequences. You don't want those in your life. Or sometimes you tell them not to do something, they disobey, and therefore, if you're a good parent, you got to make them suffer the consequences of those decisions because of how they learn. Amen. But at the same time, you're watching them endure all this stuff because you know it's good for them and they have to go through it and they have to endure it. You have compassion on them. And there where some parents fail, and it's a hard area not to fail in, is we want to rush in our compassion and make all the consequences of their sin go away. But we know that's probably the worst thing that we can do. But at the same time, we have compassion on them in their failure. Do you not understand that we have a Heavenly Father who sees our failures? And though he cannot allow those failures to go undealt with, he has to chasten us. We have to confront our sin. Aren't you glad, though, that he has compassion on us? And do you not think that when Jesus turned and looked at Peter after that cock crowed and Peter denied the Lord for the third time and Peter was broken, that Jesus didn't look at him with compassion and pity over his weakness? I think that's exactly why in the next verse it says, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Because despite his failure, and despite his arrogance, and despite his pride, God still loved him. And Peter saw that. He must have seen it in the eyes of his Savior. His heart was broken over a man's sin. He's burdened over our failures because he loves us. And while he's got to hold us accountable for our sin, if not repented of, he looks on us with compassion because we are so weak. That's what that verse in Psalm 119, verse 14 means when it says, he knows that we are but dust. He's not ridiculing us. He's saying, I am aware of your weakness. And he loves us despite how weak we are. He loves us despite the fact that so many times we fail to trust him, and so many times we doubt his ability, and so many times we fail to trust God, though he promises so much to us, and we fail to trust him as God's people. And he loves you. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, though you have rejected him thus far as your Savior, he still loves you. He cannot justify your sin. He cannot remove the condemnation of your sin unless you come to him, but he still loves you because he knows what you are. You can talk about how strong you are and how proud you are and how smart you are and how much you know and all the world religions you've studied. You can talk about all that stuff, but if you're not saved, you're under the burden of condemnation and he still loves you. It was a pitying look. Pitying look. Then fourthly, this look of the Savior was attentive, it was knowing, it was compassionate. But then fourthly, it was probably above all things convicting. Yes. Convicting. That's why in verse 72 of Mark 14, it says, well, I messed up my verse, I think. It's in Luke 22. We read just a moment ago. Peter went out and wept bitterly. It was convicting. Do you not think that the other three added to the first, to the last? Jesus turns to Peter and looks at him with an attentive look. In the midst of all this, the Lord still knew his failure. And that look of our Savior looked right through Peter. And suddenly, all the justifications, all the excuses, all the reasons were all gone. And behind all that, despite his failure, he could still see compassion in the eyes of his Lord. And that, friend, more than anything, probably made it that much more convicting. How much more convicting can it be than when the Savior knows you and is attentive to every one of your flaws? And when you fail, he looks at you and you still see compassion in his eyes. The knowledge that you've disappointed him, the knowledge that you've failed him. Peter realized that the Lord had seen and that he knew what he had done, and yet he could still see in the eyes of our Savior that he loved Peter, and it broke him. Now all of a sudden, that self-confidence, that boasting, that correcting the Lord was gone. And Peter was left weeping when he realized that he had just failed the Lord at the moment of his greatest need, and God still loved him. There are those who want to come to the Lord, you know, on solid ground, because they are, after all, who they are. I'm not that bad, I'm smart, I'm this, I'm that in my life. They want to come to Jesus that way, attempt to have some kind of relationship based on who they are. You have no idea what you're missing until you come to him broken. Until you come to the full realization of what he knows you are. When you understand that he knows and that he sees and that he loves you anyway. That's the basis for a real, genuine relationship. This is why people refuse to look the Lord in the eye, so to speak. Because it lays us open. It exposes us. It leaves us fully open to what we truly are. This is why people don't like preaching or church, because it exposes what we really are. Because you spend enough time under the preaching of the Word of God, and you spend enough time in this book, listen, you'll see him looking at you. It'll expose exactly what you are. And that's the reason why people don't like to look him in the eye, because when you look him in the eye, you see exactly who you are and what you are and what you really like. Well, preacher, I've never denied him. I take umbrage to that, because I have never denied my Lord. Well, if you're disobeying him and failing to repent, that's exactly what you're doing. You're denying that he is attentive, and you're denying that he knows, and you're denying that he has to hold us accountable for our sin. You're denying all of that. One of the greatest denials of him is the fact that we act as if he doesn't know. And as if what he sees doesn't matter. It does matter. He is real. He does see. He does know. And he'll never be more real to you. I think this is true. He'll never be more real to you than when it comes to you being broken over your sin. A lot of people talk about, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I'm a spiritual person. I believe all of that. But you will never be... Let me back up. You know, one of the closest times in your life as a parent to your children, as oddly as it seems maybe to those who don't have children, is after they have sinned against you, broken the law, and you've had to discipline them. And then after the tears are over and the crying's over, there's that time of reconciliation. Some of the sweetest times as a parent is after you've dealt with their sin and they're broken now. Amen? Do you not understand it's the same thing is true of God's people? Brother Chad, some of the times I've been the closest to my Lord is after he's broken me over something. And I've come to God and said, God, I know, I realize that you know and that you see and that you understand. And I'm amazed that you still love me despite what I am. God, forgive me. And he says, certainly I'll forgive you. You don't know what you're missing if you're coming to God based on the fact that you're such a great person. Because you're not, friend, because the Bible says you're not. We come to him lost and broken and undone. That's when God heals. Why do you think so many of the hymns that speak to our hearts doesn't praise the great spirituality of man? There's no songs, holy, 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 art thou, Brother Nelson? There's no songs that praise our strength, that praise how bold we are and how strong we are. Now, the new contemporary music so oftentimes lifts us up. But the old hymns, they break us down and they talk about what we're really like and how holy God is and how undone we are. That's why we have these great songs like Just As I Am. Nothing but the blood and what sinners we are and how it lifts up the Savior and talks about how messed up we are. And it's those hymns that drive us to be broken before Him so that we can have the relationship He wants to have it with us. You'll never really know the Lord until you finally come to Him broken and saying, I'm amazed that God sees and God knows and God still loves me. Peter was broken. He was not feeling guilty. He was overcome by conviction. And didn't seek to justify or explain or excuse. He was just broken. He didn't go, well, Lord, you know, if it hadn't have been for this, and if that maid hadn't caught me at just the right time, if it hadn't been for all that pressure. No, it just says he just went out and wept because he was utterly broken before his Lord. Jesus would soon die on the cross, just hours after this, and he would be buried. Peter would enter into what I would have to think would be the three longest days of his life. Because the last exchange he had with his Lord was, I know him not. And for three days, it had to be in Peter's mind, will he raise as he said he would? And if he does, what's going to happen the first time I see him? What's he going to say to me? What's going to happen after I've sinned so against the Lord? Do you understand this morning, don't you, that one of these days, you and I are going to have to face him? Whether we've been broken or repentant or defiant and unrepentant is going to be all the difference, make all the difference. If you're saved or lost today, you cannot put off looking him in the eye forever. Because sooner or later, we all stand before him and give an account that we have lived in this life. If you're today and you've never been saved, you can justify that before man. You can talk about whatever excuse you want to come up with for why you're not saved, why you haven't gotten saved. You can blame churches and preachers and bad experiences. You can blame all that, but none of that deals with your sin. And sooner or later, you're going to have to stand before God and look him in the eye and explain why you have not received his Son, which shed his blood to save your soul. Amen. Those of us who are saved, you see, it's easy right now as a saved person. I say easy. I guess comparatively it's easy. You know, to not be faithful to church, not serve God, not do the right thing, not live as we're supposed to. That's pretty easy sitting here today when you're looking me in the eye. Because it's easy to look the preacher in the eye or a brother, sister in Christ in the eye. It's easy to look us in the eye and say, well, you don't understand. I don't think I got it. And I don't think we, and I've got all these excuses and all these reasons and all these justifications, but sooner or later, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, and we shall all give an account of ourselves to him, and we will all have to look him in the eye. And on that day, not a single one of your excuses are going to hold up. There's nobody going to stand before our Savior and say, I wish I'd given him less. And your excuses and justification may sound great now, but it won't on this day. And in the midst of all of this, we have a devil who's seeking to exploit every one of those. And sooner or later, he will. Now notice this and we're done. We've seen Peter's failure, but notice God's grace. Aren't you glad that whenever we talk about our failure, sooner or later, God's grace shows up? And quickly, notice his grace. Christ died on the cross to save you and I from our sins. And 3 days later, he did rise just as he said he would because he could not be holden of death. And he does rise. And on the morning of his resurrection, the two Marys in Mark 16 in our text where we started, the two Marys come to the grave to anoint his body in the tomb as the custom of the Jews were. Mark 16 verses 1 through 6, they come to anoint him. And when they show up there, Mark 16 records it as a young man. Luke's account tells us it was an angel of the Lord. And as they walk into the tomb, they see this man, this angel of the Lord, in a glowing garment sitting there inside the sepulcher. And they approach and he asks them why they're coming. And they say, well, we're here to anoint Jesus. And I'm paraphrasing. And he says, well, he's not here. He's risen. And then in verse 7 of Mark 16, he gives them these instructions. And he says, but go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there ye shall see him as he said unto you. Now, what's important about verse 7 is this special commandment to tell the disciples, but then he singles out Peter. Yes. He says, tell Peter I'm going ahead to Galilee and I will see you there. Now that may not be too exciting to you, but those two words, tell Peter, would be reassuring words. Yes. To Peter. I think we could say, They spoke of forgiveness in light of Peter's repentance. It was the Lord's way of saying, Peter, you are forgiven. Peter was broken and repented, turned from his sin and turned back unto Christ, turned from himself and turned back unto Christ. And he says, tell Peter, make sure you tell them all, but specifically make sure you let Peter know that I will see him in Galilee. I think if I was Peter, I would hear that as words of forgiveness. Man, maybe it is that God has forgiven me just like he said he would. But they were also words of mercy. Sure they were. They were words of mercy. The Lord didn't set Peter aside. Peter repented and God restored him. Aren't you glad that the angel didn't say, tell the disciples, but make sure you don't say anything to Peter. Aren't you glad he said, tell the disciples and tell Peter. Let him know that I haven't set him aside, that I've had mercy upon him and I'm restoring him to where he was. They were words of mercy. I think there were words of, certainly words of forgiveness and words of mercy, but there were also words of grace in that God wasn't done with Peter despite his failures. Don't you imagine during that 3 years, Peter must have been thinking to himself, I'm finished, I'm done. God will never use me again. I'll never be able to be a disciple again. I'll never be able to be used. God will never let me preach again after I failed him so. And God, in a sign of mercy and grace, said, I'm not finished with you. Tell Peter. Aren't you glad this morning that despite our greatest failures, God can still use us? Amen. Now, if we disqualify ourselves, that's another thing, but God can still use us in other areas. Right. Aren't you glad that God let Peter know, I'm not finished with you yet? They were spoken certainly in love, were they, weren't they? Despite the fact that Peter had abandoned the Lord in his greatest hour of need, Christ still takes the time to mention him. Do you not think this is the Lord's way of telling Peter, I love you. You failed me horribly. You denied my warning, denied me, but I still love you. What a blessing that our Lord deals with us the same way. But it didn't stop there. Because Christ not only forgives us of our sin when we repent, but he wants us to know we're forgiven. It's the reason John, the book of John, has so much about the knowledge of being forgiven. There's no greater thing on earth than to be forgiven. And right behind that is to know you're forgiven. Two times, the Bible records it in two verses, never gives us any detail about it at all. But two times we're told that before Christ ever met with the others, he met with Peter. Look over in Luke 22, if you will. Luke 24. Doesn't give us any details, just tells us that it happened. Some stuff, don't you wish the Bible told us? When you get to heaven, you can ask about that if you're saved. In Luke 24, we have the story of these two men that the Lord, after his resurrection, met with on the road to Emmaus. That meeting is winding up. In verse 33, it says this, and they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem. That's the two men on the road to Emmaus. And found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. These are these two men on the road to Emmaus. This is the first people we thought maybe some of the first Lord met with, but they go back to Jerusalem, said the Lord's risen as he said he would. And by the way, he's already met with Peter. Look, if you will, from there to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, last verse, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I'll find one I like here in a minute. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, how that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, of Peter, then of the 12. So somewhere along the line, before Jesus ever met with the rest, he has this private meeting with Peter. Man, I wish I knew what was said in that meeting. I think it was significant. Don't you? I don't know what was said, but I can take a guess in my imagination. I think from Peter's perspective, there was a lot of tears. I think there was a lot of seeking of forgiveness. I think there was a lot of lost words and broken sentences. Amen? From our Lord's perspective, I think there was a lot of expressions of love and forgiveness. Might even been some of that, bring the robe and the ring and kill the fatted calf. My son, which had gone away, has returned. Don't you think? Jesus wanted Peter to know, I forgive you. I forgive you. I still love you, and I forgive you. Aren't you glad he not only forgives us, but he wants us to know we're forgiven? The reason I said a moment ago, and I'll wind this up, no greater feeling on earth than to know that God's forgiven you. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're under the condemnation of sin as we're all born. But you can know that you're forgiven. It's the reason John later on wrote the book of 1 John, that verse we quote often in 1 John 5:13. These things are written, you might know you have eternal life. It's one thing to know you're forgiven. God wanted Peter to know he's forgiven. And God wanted him to know that he wasn't finished with him yet. Aren't you glad that when we sin, if you're saved today, if we will seek forgiveness, now listen to me, if you will stop justifying and explaining and reasoning and excusing and just get on your face before God and say, I know what I should be doing and I am wrong, and seek forgiveness, you'll never be closer to your Savior. Because he wants you to know you're forgiven. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, maybe you don't even know what that word means, but you know if you were to die right now, you know if you go to heaven or not, and you're here because you need something. Friend, what you need is forgiveness. Not only comes when you're willing to admit you're a sinner, you come broken before our Lord and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God can forgive you. And that's a far greater relationship than you'll ever have than through baptism or church membership or your good behavior or your morality, because after all, you are you. There's no greater relationship than when you come before the Lord and know that you're forgiven. And Peter finds that when he meets with our Lord. Peter will go on from here to do some kind of amazing things. It won't be too many days after this that Peter will preach on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people will be saved. Who would have thought it? Oh no, who would have thought it? In that hall of the high priest, when Peter says, I don't even know him. Who thought that within less than a couple of months, Peter will preach a message and 3,000 people will be saved? Who would have thought that from that moment on, Peter would go on to pastor the church at Jerusalem? Who would have thought all of that? That God would use him to write a couple of books in his word? Who would have thought that that would have ever happened? Isn't it amazing what some submission and obedience to God can do in a person's life? It's amazing how being broken before God and being obedient to him can certainly affect your life. If you're saved today, you may not want to deal with even the smallest spiritual weakness or failure in your life, but you need to be aware that the devil is aware. And what you need more than anything else, if you're here this morning, and I know we're all weak and I know we all fail. And I think we could probably pass around a yellow legal pad and make a list of our failures. But if you're here today and God's brought something to your mind, you say, you know what, it's not that I have a shortage of failures, and it's not that I'm out in some gross sin. But you know, as I think about it, there's this thing in my life. It's not where it should be. It might not be a big thing to other people, but it's a big thing because God brought it to my mind. If you're aware of it, I can guarantee you the enemy is aware of it. And you have you say, well, it's not a big deal. Friend, let me help you out. You have no concept of how the devil can exploit some weakness in your life that you thought was no big deal. When Peter said, I'll die. I mean, no, Lord, I don't care what you say. Do you think he thought that was that big a deal? Look at the result of it before it was over with. If you're today and you're saved and there's somebody in your life that's not right with him, friends, you need to get it right, because that is where the devil sooner or later is going to hit you. And don't be so foolish because he doesn't do it today that it's not going to happen. Because it hasn't happened so far, it's not going to happen. It may not show up for 5 years or 10 years or till your children come along, but it will show up, because sooner or later he's going to exploit it. So if you're here today and you're saved and there's somewhere in your life that God's brought to your mind, you need to get that taken care of today. The Lord is attentive to your weakness. He's knowing, he's compassionate, and he's willing to forgive if we will repent and come to him. Or you can go on in stubbornness and wait until the devil exploits it. If you're here today and you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not sure if you're going to die right now, you go to heaven, one of these days, you're going to have to look him in the eye. The one who bled for you and died for you And you're going to see the nail prints in his hand and the spear print in his side where he shed his blood to save you. And then to hear those words of the Savior, "Depart from me, I never knew you," into a senseless eternity in the lake of fire when those prints in his hand and the blood that was shed paid for your redemption. But you simply refused to receive it. What a horrible shame. We're all going to look him in the eye. Let me ask you this morning, where do you stand? One thing I like about Peter's failure is we get to read of his restoration. It doesn't matter where you failed or how badly you failed or how lost you may think you are, he can restore you unto himself if you'll just come and let him. Why don't you stand with me if you will?